Father, we thank you so much for your presence with us so far this morning. Thank you for your greatness that we've sung about, for your goodness to us. And we thank you for the blessed provision of your word. It's such a gift, and help us never to take it for granted. And we ask, Lord, that as we look into this passage now, you would open your word to us and speak to us. And we pray that you would use my lips for your glory, but Lord, open our minds, our hearts to respond, to marvel at your amazing sovereignty and your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just in case there's anyone here who doesn't know, on Sunday mornings when I'm speaking, I'm working through the book of Daniel at the present time, and we've reached chapter 8 this morning. And what I think is so beautiful, and we'll see it again today, is how just God knows the end from the beginning. And he's so graciously given us so much of his plan for salvation. And from what we can see of what's been fulfilled so far, we can rejoice at his amazing foreknowledge, his power to bring things about, his goodness. But for those prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, we can have added confidence that what he said he will do, because he's got an excellent track record and hasn't defaulted on anything, and he won't, because he's God and he's a good God. So we've reached the point, we're partway through the part of the book where where God is giving to Daniel a series of visions about the prophetic future. Or at least it was prophetic from Daniel's perspective in the 6th century when he was given the visions. And today we're going to see in this chapter some remarkable fulfillment of prophecy, because much of the chapter is now history from our point of view. And that reminds us again that God really does have the whole world in his hands. When I was young, there was that chorus, he's got the whole world in his hands. He does. And it's so great that he has the world in his hands. So in this chapter, just to give you some reminder, the last few chapters from part of chapter 2 through to end of chapter 7 has been in Aramaic in the original manuscript. Today in chapter 8, the original manuscripts revert to Hebrew. That would suggest, I think, that the primary audience for these last few chapters in Daniel is back to the Jewish people. The last few chapters we've looked at, from 2 to 7, the primary audience, I think, was the Gentile nations, because God was setting out the whole thing of the times of the Gentiles. Now we're still in the times of the Gentiles, but seeing it more from God's perspective as it relates to the Jewish people. And perhaps we should bear in mind that Aramaic was the official language of the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian empires through which Daniel was serving in the court there. So his general reverts to Hebrew, and the vision that we will be looking at today was given about 2 years after the previous one that we saw in chapter 7. So that puts it about 551 BC. It was the third year of King Belshazzar, who was reigning in Babylon. It was still in the Babylonian Empire at the moment. It'll move on as we go on in the next week or two. So we'll kick off in verses 1 to 4. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the other one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. Now at a first reading that may look a bit obscure, But believe me, we'll see it's an amazing fulfillment, accurate fulfillment of what we now can see as history. So in his vision, Daniel was in the city of Shushan, and it was the same city that the Greeks called Susa. You may have come across that. It was located on the Ulai Canal, about 230 miles east of Babylon, about 120 miles north of the Persian Gulf, as we would call it that today. And it was one of the most important cities of the ancient Near East. Around a century after this, the Persian king Xerxes built a magnificent palace in this place of Shushan or Susa, and that was the location where the events recorded in the book of Esther took place. So if that rings a bell with you, with Esther in the city of Susa, same place as where Daniel is taken to in his vision in the passage today. And in his vision, in verse 3, Daniel saw a ram with two horns, with one horn higher than the other. And we're not left with any doubt as to the identity of the ram. If you've got your Bibles open and look in verse 20, it was explained to Daniel where it says, "The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia." So we know this is the Medo-Persian Empire that is going to come after the Babylonian Empire that was there at the time. So at the time, Babylon was the reigning empire. It was still secure. It was still the most powerful empire of the day. But we've seen from Nebuchadnezzar's statue in chapter 2, if you remember that, the various metallic statue, that Babylon would be overcome by Medo-Persia. And this is pictured here by the ram that Daniel saw. And both the Medes and the Persians, before they came together, were powerful kingdoms, but the Persians were more powerful than the Medes, which explains why one horn was higher than the other in Daniel's vision. And the latter part of verse 3 there is historically accurate, because Media was a major power before the Persians came on the scene, but the Persians overtook the Medes in strength. So hence you've got the one bigger than the other in the vision. And Daniel saw the ram pushing west, and Medo-Persia expanded its empire in that direction by conquering Babylon, Syria, and Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It also pushed north, conquering Armenia and Scythia. And then it pushed south to conquer Egypt and Ethiopia. But there were few significant conquests in the east, which would explain why the vision didn't mention that direction. It just mentioned the north, the west, and the south. Again, historically accurate, because God knows the end from the beginning. Hallelujah. And during the height of its power, no other kingdom could withstand the Medo-Persian Empire, as verse 4 tells us. Some people have criticized Daniel for mixing up the animal symbols, because in chapter 7, Medo-Persia was depicted as a bear. But there's no conflict, because we know from history that the Persian ruler bore the head of a ram as he stood at the head of his army. There was the whole concept there of the ram. What's more, the ram was the national symbol or emblem of Persia, and a ram was stamped on Persian coins, as well as on the headdress of Persian emperors. To the Persians, the sacred ram was considered a manifestation of the sun god and its creative power, which they perceived to be, or believed to be, a symbol of the resurrected sun. Even in the ancient zodiac of the night sky, and I'm not pushing horoscopes, don't look at your horoscopes, but there is a thing called the zodiac. Persia was associated with Aries, the ram constellation that continued from round about 2160 BC to 0 BC. And as always, the book of Daniel is proved to be remarkably accurate, because, as I said before, God controls history and nothing takes him by surprise. But it's almost breathtaking, the accuracy of what God put into this vision. And then the vision continues in verses 5 to 7. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I'd seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. So here Daniel saw a male goat, and in verse 21 we have that identified for us, where it says, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. And we know that the first king of Greece to conquer in this way was Alexander the Great. I hope you've heard of him from your history lessons. He's a very significant character. And his conquests were so rapid that he is described in verse 5 as not touching the ground. Once again, we need not be troubled by the change of animal from a leopard in chapter 7. A leopard denotes speed, but the national emblem of Macedonia, which is the part of Greece that Alexander came from, was, you guessed it, a goat. And in addition, the zodiac sign for Greece was Capricorn, which is the one-horned goat. And Alexander initiated his offensive against Medo-Persia just 2 years after taking the throne of Greece following his own father's death. There were several battles between Alexander and the Medo-Persians, and they resulted in a clear victory for Alexander. And basically, Alexander conquered the known world then in about 10 years. Such was the speed. And one of the benefits for the gospel, for us in many ways, that Alexander set in motion was his introduction of what's called Koine Greek, which is the New Testament Greek, common Greek. Koine is the Greek word for Greek, for common rather. And that became the common language of his empire. And he just took the point of view, well, if you want to talk to me, you learn Greek, and you talk to me in my language, thank you very much. And that language was still widely spoken at the time of Jesus. And having a common language over the then known world made the spread of the gospel so much more easy, so much more feasible. And it was God who brought that language, which is a very precise, clear language, into being for the right time. Hallelujah. And we again see God's amazing hand in controlling world events. And interestingly, when Alexander reached Jerusalem with the intention of destroying it, the high priest met him and showed him this passage from Daniel. Alexander was so convinced that it referred to him that he spared the city and went off to conquer other lands. So such is the effect of the prophetic word of God. Hallelujah. Isn't God good? So the next stage in Daniel's vision we find in verse 8. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Again, it's a paragraph that needs some unpacking, but once again we will see the amazing accuracy of this prophecy. Could someone just get me a glass of water, please? I just find that helpful. Thank you. Now, we've previously seen that when Alexander died at the young age of 33, his empire was divided between four of his generals. And as we see in verse 8, when the male goat grew very goat became very great, but when he became strong, the large horn, that's Alexander, was broken. In place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Thanks very much indeed. Cheers. So when Alexander died, four of his generals took his place, and they took a piece of the empire each. He was only 33. And from verse 9, there is reference to a little horn that grew out of one of the four parts of the empire. And we've seen him before. We're going to be seeing him again in future chapters. And the particular part of that empire was the one that covered Syria and Israel. And he is Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. He ruled what became known as the Seleucid part of the empire. That's the particular area that he covered. And he reigned from 175 to 164 BC. He added Epiphanes to his name of Antiochus the IV because that means illustrious manifestation. He claimed to be a manifestation of God, or of the gods, rather. He had his face put on the coins in his realm, along with the Greek word for God. He was promoting himself as God. Never a good thing to do. And we'll see more of that as we move on. And as prophesied in Daniel's vision, Antiochus attacked Egypt to the north, Armenia to the east, and then Israel, which is referred to here as the Glorious Land. He became a great persecutor of Israel, and we've seen before how he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. And in 168 BC, he prohibited observance of the Jewish law, including the Sabbath and the dietary laws. He replaced the Jewish altar in the temple with an altar to Zeus, and he sacrificed a pig on it. He smeared some of the pig's blood on the walls, and then he forced the priests to drink the rest. Sorry, I don't want to put you off your lunch, but this is the sort of guy he is. He wasn't a nice chap. And the progression of evil by Antiochus has become known as the abomination of desolation. If that rings a bell, what Jesus said about the end times in Matthew 24, that's part of what he was talking about. And after 3 years of these atrocities, the Jews fought back. They defeated Antiochus. They reclaimed the temple, which was then cleansed. So let's move on in verses 13 to 14. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." So Daniel saw two angels appear, one asking a question and the other answering it. The question related to how long it would be that the sanctuary would be desecrated. And the answer given was 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary would be cleansed. And the transgression of desolation this referred to would be that caused by Antiochus, as we've just seen. Now, you might think, well, 2,300 days, that's simple. But it has caused a degree of debate amongst scholars. Some say that the two sacrifices made daily in the temple, because there were two sacrifices, one was morning, one was evening, that it's talking about the sacrifices, and so therefore it's really half of that, 1,150 days. But it doesn't really say that, does it? It says 2,300 days. That would equate to a period of just over 3 years. Now, if that is the correct interpretation, then the period would have to be from the desecration of the temple, which was 16th of December 167, to the cleansing and restoration of the temple in late 164 into 163. But the date when the temple was cleansed is well established as 25th of December 165 BC. So that solution, I think, seems unlikely. Furthermore, in the Hebrew, there is no "and" between evenings and mornings. So the expression really, I think, talks about two parts of the day, so indicating a period of 2,300 whole days. Now, if you take that approach, then I think it's fairly safe to say that refers to from the time in 175 BC, when Antiochus began his persecutions of the Jewish people in Israel. He replaced, amongst all the other atrocities, he replaced the high priest who was known as Onias the Righteous with Onias' wicked brother, Jason. And that time of doing that through to the cleansing of the temple does meet the required period, as told to Daniel. So I think that is the correct interpretation. But I mentioned the other one just in case you come across it. That time through to God gave this vision to Daniel about 350 years before the time of Antiochus. And I think a significant and accurate prophetic fulfillment like this really does demonstrate that God not only knows the future, but he guides the future. And he's got the power to bring it about. And what a blessing that is. Because our world is pretty chaotic at the moment. But actually, what we're seeing is absolutely on track for the stuff that God says will happen in the last days before Christ comes back. We can take comfort from the chaos. One of the things that characterizes the last days will be lawlessness. And what are we seeing in our country at the moment? It's rife. It's not out of control. Humanly it is, but in terms of God it's not. So let's move on to the interpretation of the vision that Daniel has, and that starts in verse 15. Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Euli, who called and said, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end." Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And although God had given to Daniel the ability to interpret the dreams and visions of other people, Daniel now needed help in understanding the vision that God had given to him. So God sent one having the appearance of a man, in all probability an angel. And this angel called to another angel, named in verse 16 as Gabriel, telling him to make Daniel understand the vision. And you may or may not know it, this is the first time in Scripture that the name of a good angel is mentioned. We've got a bad one before with Satan. This is the first mention by name of a good angel. And of course, Gabriel, we know, was used to announce the birth of John the Baptist to his father, and of course, Jesus to Mary. And Gabriel went over to Daniel, filling him with fear, and told Daniel that the vision referred to the time of the end. And Gabriel addressed Daniel as son of man, namely a human, not to be confused with the divine title son of man that Jesus used, which we saw last time in chapter 7, verse 13, when he is called the Son of Man. Similar thing happened to Ezekiel, actually, in Ezekiel 2, 1 to 2, where we read, "And he said to me, 'Son of Man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you.' Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me." Son of Man is quite often used as just that it is the son of a man, a human being. But of course, when it comes to Jesus, it is the divine title, Son of Man. And yes, it reminds us of his humanity, but it also confirms his deity. And we've seen something of the explanation of the vision already. I hope you remember that explanation passage we've seen who the ram is, who the goat is. But let's look at the context then in verses 19 to 22. And he said to me, "Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is its first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power." So the angel sets the scene in verse 19, explaining that the vision deals primarily with the latter time of the indignation, which will be a reference to the tribulation, which will be the period of particular distress that comes in the 7 years prior to Jesus' return. And in both verse 17 and 19, there's mention of the time of the end. So that tribulation period is the time just before Jesus' second advent. But as we've seen just now, there's been some discussion of Antiochus the IV, Epiphanes, who was to come persecuting the Jewish people in the 2nd century BC. But he is a picture or a type of the ultimate desolator, the Antichrist, who will emerge and who will rise to power during the tribulation period. So in verses 9 to 14, we see Antiochus as a type of the Antichrist, and the Antichrist will be the focus of verses 23 to 25, which we'll see in a moment. We've already looked at verses 22 to 22, as they explain so accurately the identity of the ram and the goat kingdoms. And obviously we saw they were Medo-Persia and Greece. And quite often in Scripture you get a near and a far fulfillment, and this is really what we're seeing here. There's a relatively near, it was still 250 years after Daniel, that was a relatively near fulfillment, and there's a further far one to come in the tribulation. And that's not an uncommon thing when we are dealing with Scripture, to have a near, far situation. And so I hope that the fact that it's partly fulfilled in Antiochus, partly fulfilled in the Antichrist, doesn't confuse you. It's just there's a near bit, there's a far bit in the same passage. So let's move on to verse 23 to 25. "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty, and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means." And what Antiochus did in type or in picture, the Antichrist will do in greater measure, reflecting Satan's great hatred of the Jewish people. Satan knows that God has chosen Israel unconditionally as the means to reveal his purposes to mankind. And as he sees the time of his judgment approaching, he will fight against Israel more ferociously, attempting to frustrate God's purposes. And we know, of course, that God's going to win. That doesn't stop Satan fighting pretty hard. And there are many similarities between Antiochus when he came and the Antichrist when he will come. And this chapter is an example of that near and far fulfillment of prophecy. Antiochus fulfilled much of it, but we can see from what we've just seen in verses 23 to 25 that the prophecy goes beyond him to another of the same type who rises to power in the times of the end. And in this section we see the coming of someone who will be the culmination of evil, as indicated by the reference to the transgressors having reached their fullness, from which point the angel describes the behaviour of the coming evil one, the Antichrist. In verse 23, we read that the Antichrist will have fierce features. He will be harsh, insolent, and Antiochus was like that, but the Antichrist will be more so. He will understand sinister schemes or dark riddles. And Daniel was able to explain difficult riddles by God's power, but Antiochus and then the Antichrist did it and will do it by demonic powers. And the power of this evil one would be mighty, it says, and that can apply to both Antiochus and the Antichrist. And the same word for power is used to describe Samson's strength, but that was from God, whilst the Antichrist will have evil supernatural power, not godly supernatural power. Whether that's his own personal strength or his military prowess, he'll probably have both. And it's a dreadful thing to have your strength come from evil sources. But many evil people over the years have done just that. Then in verse 24, we read that he will destroy fearfully, or we could say that the destruction that he brings will be extraordinary, because it will be supernaturally bad. That could apply to Antiochus, as well as the coming Antichrist. It says he will also prosper and thrive, and in prospering he will achieve his plans. But the word for thrive can mean several things. It can mean accomplish or bring to pass. And at the end of verse 24, we read that this evil man, originally Antiochus, but also the coming Antichrist, will destroy the mighty and the holy people. And in this he will target the leaders of the Jewish people, but then also the Jewish population as a whole. And that's been a characteristic of those people who Satan has used over the centuries, that they oppose Israel both in their leaders and in their plans and the Jewish population generally. Satan knows how strategic the Jews are to God's purposes, so he targets them in an attempt to destroy them, but he will not succeed. God has the victory. Hallelujah. And then as we look at verse 25, we see that the Antichrist will use cunning to cause deceit to prosper under his rule. No doubt he will use deceit to gain political power, but it will also characterize the way that he rules. He will exalt himself in his heart. He will become proud, claim to be God. And he won't be the first to claim deity falsely, but he will be the last. Hallelujah. He will then destroy many in their prosperity. He will allow the Jews to feel secure initially, but he will then turn against them and kill many. He will even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. In that context, the word prince is not a subordinate position to a king, like Prince William is sort of a bit below King Charles, but it's someone with paramount power. It's referring to Jesus Christ there, the Prince of Princes. The Antichrist will oppose Jesus, knowing that he is the Jewish Messiah, and in the process he will no doubt oppose those who follow Jesus. But then finally in verse 25, the Antichrist will be broken without human means. And here there is a difference between Antiochus and the Antichrist. Antiochus was killed by human means, whilst the Antichrist will be dealt with personally by Jesus when he returns to this earth. The Jews of Antiochus's day were delivered by a redeemer in the person of Judas Maccabeus. But the Jews at the end of the tribulation will be redeemed by Jesus as he delivers them from the Antichrist. Antiochus seemed to be enjoying great success until he was stopped. And the same will apply to the Antichrist. He will be stopped exactly on time when God says so, and it'll be Jesus Christ who does it. And then the chapter closes with verses 26 to 27. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings which was told is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days after I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. And here the angel Gabriel affirmed the truth of the vision of the evenings and the mornings. And as we've seen before, it's so reassuring to know that our God not only knows the future, but he directs it, and he's still guiding the events of this world to the end that he has planned for it. And it's a good end. Difficult days will certainly come, but God never loses control. And what may seem like chaos on the earth will actually be God working things out as he knows is right. Evil must be judged. We all feel that in ourselves, don't we? And those who reject the free salvation made available in Jesus must also face Jesus' judgment, God's judgment. Gabriel told Daniel to seal up the vision, for it concerned many days in the future. And in the ancient world, documents were often sealed to ensure that they were delivered intact to the intended recipient at the right time. In essence, Daniel was to preserve the vision, not so much to keep it a secret, but to preserve it. And from Daniel's vantage point, part of the vision would concern the future that was over 100 years away, and then more and more and much more as well, further away, because it covered the coming of the Medo-Persians, the rise of Alexander the Great, the breakup of his empire to four generals, then the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes. All that's been fulfilled, as we've seen today. But the part that relates to the distant future, from Daniel's perspective, is still future for us, but maybe not now, very distant. And the whole experience left Daniel faint and sick for days, but it made a profound effect on him. Once he recovered, he returned to doing the king's business. We saw at the beginning of the chapter that the king was Belshazzar, and that would suggest, I think, that Daniel was actually physically in Babylon, but in vision was taken to Shushan. So he was back in Babylon doing the king's business as he was employed to do. There are troubled days ahead for this earth, but out of it, Jesus will return to reign from Jerusalem, defeating his enemies in the process. Those parts of the prophetic vision that have been fulfilled have occurred with amazing accuracy that only an all-powerful, all-knowing God could predict and bring to pass. And that gives us such confidence that those parts of the Bible that still remain unfulfilled will take place exactly as foretold. Because it's the same God who is directing the world to the climax that he knows is right and just. And when Jesus returns to this earth, no one will dare to challenge him or his authority to deal with his enemies with decisive victory. We have a glorious, wonderful, awesome God who deserves our worship and our full allegiance. And what is prophesied should spur us on to be diligent as we live for him and not for the transient things of the world. And I think this chapter reminds us that we need to have our priorities well balanced so that our discipleship and our commitment is to Jesus as our first priority in life. And apart from anything else, it really is the best way to live. So let's do it. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you so much for this chapter. Thank you for the amazing way that we've seen that you have fulfilled so much prophecy. And we thank you that although there is a difficult time ahead, we know that what you've said will happen will occur. But it's the preamble to something that is the best thing ever. Jesus is coming back to reign, to deal with his enemies, and that's going to be glorious. And Lord, help us to live in the light of your coming. As we see the world fall apart around us, as we see those things begin to take place that point to the near return of Christ, help us to look up because our Redeemer draws near. But help us to live for you, to love you, to worship you, to share the gospel to those who don't yet know it, because the times are short. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Amen.